Well, good evening. I want to continue to extend the words of welcome and gratitude that have already been offered. You have been such gracious hosts. This is my first time to visit your congregation, but I feel like I know so many of you because I've heard about your great works and your heritage and your future, I believe, is bright because of who you are and, more importantly, who you represent. I'm especially thankful for this series of lessons. I think this theme reflects the very heart of our God and what it is He desires for us. In many ways, tonight's lesson is a summary statement of Scripture. If you think about it, the overarching story of Scripture is the story of God's goodness and His pursuit of humanity and desiring a relationship with us from the way He created us forward. And sadly, the story of humanity's rejection of God's goodness. Think about the fact that in the very first chapter of the Bible, we learned that we were made in the image of God, and that God put us in a perfect setting, the Garden of Eden, where we could walk in the cool of day with God, where all of our needs were met, where everything we could ever ask or imagine was provided. But then sin entered into the picture. And the rest of Scripture could be the story of God's choice to reject us, of God's choice to say, well, you did not want to draw near to me, and so I am not going to pursue a relationship with you. But contrary to that, the rest of the Bible is the story of God's pursuit of us. You can look at a number of passages, but I want to just briefly highlight the trajectory of God's pursuit of humanity throughout Scripture, and then spend some time tonight in one text that I believe speaks to this, especially with regard to how difficult it is for us to wait. Do you enjoy waiting? I don't. We live in a culture that doesn't want to wait longer than about a minute and a half for our fast food. We don't want to wait at a red light for very long. We certainly don't want to wait for our food if we sit down at a restaurant. We don't want to wait if there's some kind of hang-up with our internet, or if our phone service gets dropped, or if our electricity goes off and we call the power company and we're told that there is a delay in getting that power restored. We do not enjoy waiting. I do not enjoy waiting. But the irony in tonight's lesson is that we're talking about waiting on the promises of God, and we're talking about a God who's waited an awful long time for humanity to respond to Him. We're talking about a God who has shown incredible restraint and patience from the very beginning. Think about the fact that after we rejected God's will in the Garden of Eden, and we see the consequences of sin enter into the world in Genesis 3 with death and suffering and hardship. We see Cain murder Abel in Genesis 4, that already God is providing for us an opportunity for Him to dwell with us. We can flash forward to Genesis 17. Where God has a conversation with Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God made an offer to Abraham. He chose Abram and his family. And Genesis 17 tells the story of how God, without any doubt, says to Abraham, I want to dwell with you. I want to make a covenant with you. I'm thinking in particular about Genesis 17, verse 8. When He says to Abraham, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I will dwell with them. Even though they're nomads, they're living in tents, they're wandering in the wilderness, I will be with them. One of the reasons I loved this slide background is the fact that it shows the cherubim over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where God sat there, in the very heart of Israel's encampment. Whether she was wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years, or whether she was even settled in the land of Canaan, where that tabernacle would dwell in certain places, the tabernacle was the embodiment of God's dwelling in the heart of the camp of God's people. I mean, the law of Moses even legislates where it was to sit, and how it was to be constructed, and how the children of Israel were to camp around that, how as they journeyed, that was to be carried by the sons of Levi, how those tribes were to march in a certain order, that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night. That cloud, that pillar represents God's presence in a powerful way. And it doesn't stop at the tabernacle. We see the way that the prophets spoke of God's presence. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, a chapter famous for the dry bones story.
If you look at Exodus chapter 37, and you continue reading there, especially around verse 27, God's continuing to speak to his people. And he makes a promise. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And we see this language repeated later in the story of Scripture. How, as we flash forward to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, this same language shows up there with regard to God being present in his church. And so from the very beginning, despite the problems sin causes with regard to it separating us from God, it getting us evicted from the Garden of Eden, it having the world of Noah destroyed, it having the children of Israel living in the land of Egypt for 480 years, causing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, causing the kingdom of Israel to fall to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Persians, all the terrible things that are happening throughout the story of the Old Testament, the current theme is that God desires to be with his people. And then that most misunderstood page in all the Bible. You know the page I'm talking about? Let me show you what that page looks like in my Bible. That page between Malachi and Matthew that looks something like this. A page that represents 400 years of prophetic silence when God's people didn't really know what to do because their sin had caused God to stop speaking to them. At least in their current context, he was still speaking through the word that had been revealed through Moses and the prophets and the book of poetry and the books of history. But then as we start reading in the New Testament, what do we learn? Think about the first several verses in John's gospel. We learn in the gospel of John, in the prologue, John 1, verses 1 through 18, something about how God is continuing to pursue a relationship with his people, especially in John 1, verse 14. When we learn about that word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We read in this chapter about a son who came and tabernacled among us. The verb skenao there could be translated, he pitched his tent among us. He is the visible manifestation of God's presence among his people. And it didn't stop there. Remember in the farewell discourse of John's gospel a few chapters later, in John 14 through 17, ending with his beautiful priestly prayer in John 17, how he talked about that comforter, that counselor, that helper who would come, who would guide the apostles in what to say. How that in many ways anticipates the promise of verses like Acts 2:38 and the whole point of the Holy Spirit language being used there or in Romans 8 again reiterates the fact that God is present in his people. That as Brother David so eloquently said earlier, that God dwells in his people, among his people, that the church is now the visible manifestation of God's presence on earth in this current age. And then we go to the very end of the story of Scripture, and we see again God's desire to dwell in perfect fellowship with his people. In some ways, you could read the Bible from garden to garden, from Genesis 2 to Revelation 22, and the current theme is simply that God desires to be among his people. But sin causes a problem, and so despite our sinfulness, despite our iniquity, God has pursued a relationship with us. And often we've run in the other direction. So why don't we want to wait? When we think about a God who is in the business of pursuing his people, why is it so difficult to wait? Why is it so difficult to remember the promise? And there are so many stories in Scripture that we could look at tonight. We could think about that 480-year period when the children of Israel were waiting on deliverance from their captivity in Egypt. We could think about Abraham and Sarah even earlier in the story of Scripture, waiting for the Son of Promise. We could think about that daily ration of manna and the quail and the struggle in the wilderness and how God's people again on that occasion were waiting for deliverance. They were waiting for the promise of Canaan that had been communicated to them from the very beginning of that whole experience. So tonight I was trying to think about what would be the best place to go to talk about waiting for the Lord and the reality that God is among us, and how can we patiently wait on the promise of the Lord while knowing that he is present with us. And I couldn't think of a better text than James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. One of the reasons I love this passage so much is it says something in a very personal way about the story of a man who had to learn about Jesus in a very difficult way. You might remember that Jesus has four brothers and at least two sisters. They're mentioned in the plural. We don't know their names. But in Matthew 13:55 and in Mark 6:3, we learn that Jesus has four brothers by the names James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We learn later in John 7, verse 5, that they did not believe. But fortunately, after the resurrection of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus are mentioned in Acts 1, verse 14, as being present there after the resurrection. And so clearly, at least two of those brothers have a story of faith that leads to them writing epistles in the New Testament that we traditionally have called James and Jude. And so in some ways, this leader in the early church, James, the brother of the Lord, who plays such a prominent role in the book of Acts and even in the book of Galatians being mentioned there as a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, he understood what it meant to wait. He understood what it meant to wait as racial division between the Jews and the Gentiles continuously caused problems in the early church. He understood what it meant to wait as he himself tried to journey and struggle through, coming to understand that his brother was actually the Savior. And perhaps that's part of the reason when James opens up this letter, he doesn't mention the fact that he is the fleshly brother of Jesus. My suspicion is because he understands that that has absolutely no value when it comes to his salvation. What was important was not that Jesus was James's brother, it's that Jesus was James's Savior. And it's interesting that when you go to the letter of Jude, Jude doesn't mention that either. Instead, Jude just simply says, "I'm the brother of James." And so here are some individuals who knew what it meant to wait. And they're writing to a group of Christians that's clear from the context, at least of James's letter, who were struggling for a variety of reasons. In the first six verses of James chapter 5, we learn that apparently some of them were struggling because of social injustice. Because they were miserable, their possessions had been confiscated, their wages had been withheld. They were being persecuted by some, it appears at least, who were wealthy and who were greedy and who were causing division and hardship in the church. And we could go to a number of places in the Bible that talk about the nature of God's patience, the nature of love, being patient. Passages like 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, which just simply says, love is patient. Or perhaps Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, which lists patience as one of the nine fruit of the Spirit. Here are Christians who had been abused and mistreated. They were living in a world that was broken and dark and sad and dreary, perhaps because some of them didn't have enough food on their table. Some of them were being mistreated and abandoned and killed and perhaps even imprisoned because of their faith. And they were crying out to God, asking, "How long is this going to take? How long is this going to last?" So if you've got your Bible open, let's look at James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. And what's interesting here is that we learn a couple of things right off the bat with regard to, one, what they were waiting for, and two, what we are waiting for. And we learn something about not only how God is present with us, but how we can grow in our patience as we struggle on a daily basis to understand God's purpose and God's will for our lives in a world that just quite frankly isn't right. Notice first of all what we learn here about what we are waiting for. According to what James says in verse 7, he writes, "Therefore," some of my favorite preachers I've heard say, when you see the word "therefore" in the Bible, you've got to ask, what is "therefore" there for? I think that's a pretty good rule. "Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." That's what James is talking about. Now, it's important that we think about the coming of the Lord. Isn't it amazing how often it seems that in our personal devotion to Jesus, we might overlook the fact that God is going to stop history in its tracks, that with the shout of the archangel and the trump of the Lord, that history will stop, that the skies will be rolled back as a scroll, and that Jesus will descend, and that judgment will then commence, that abuse and suffering will come to an end, that injustice will be no more. When you know something good is coming just around the corner, it's so much better, it's so much easier, it seems, to endure the things that are not so good in the here and now. And perhaps one of the features that I love about James 5 is that not only does this passage begin by reminding us that the Lord is coming and that we ought to be patient as we wait for that moment, as we wait for that event. But if you look down at the end of our text for tonight, verse 11, the very conclusion of this section is simply stating that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Yes, God is just. That scene in Matthew 25, 31 through 46 doesn't just feature the right hand of God. It doesn't just talk about the sheep on His right hand, those who cared for the least of these, my brethren. It also talks about the reality of goats. It talks about the reality of an eternal hell being prepared for the devil and his angels, being prepared for those who are rebellious. But James says there's a great day coming. It's a day of retribution. It's a day of justice. It's a day when all wrongs will be made right. What will happen on that day, the day of the Lord? Well, notice how James communicates about this in this particular passage. Let's read it together. James 5, starting in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And as an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He is a just judge. He is the one who will come and make all wrongs right. He stands at the door or before the gate, verse 9. His coming is nearer today than it's ever been. Think about the fact that James wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago, and today we're even closer to that day than ever before. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the coming of the Lord. Why are we waiting for it? Because we know that in that moment, all injustice will be solved. My first night as a student at Fried Hardeman, I remember it so clearly because we had everything in place and our parents were gone, and we thought we were free, and we were just kind of celebrating that. And I remember looking across the room, and on top of our little television set in the corner sat an old, dirty, small pair of tennis shoes. I thought it was strange because I knew how big my roommate's feet were, and I knew that those were too small for him, but I didn't want to be the kind of guy the first night that griped about something like that, so I let it go. But in about 2 weeks, my OCD kicked in, and I had to say something. I said, Josh, can you tell me why those shoes are sitting on top of the TV? Did your brother leave them here? I wondered about that. I just didn't want to not say anything because it's so out of place. He said, I'm just really glad that you asked me about these shoes. I thought, wow, the story he's about to tell me, by the way, was so profound since it happened to him when he was 7 years old that I never asked him about these shoes again. He said, when I was 7 years old, my brother and I had been bouncing from foster home to foster home. Nobody wanted to take in two boys of that age. But finally, a Christian family came along, and I'll never forget the day that we heard a woman say to us, we want you to be our sons. I want you and your brother to come live with my husband and I, and for you to have a new room and a new life, a new wardrobe. We want to take all that bag full of possessions that you're bringing with you and just throw them out and take on our name and have a new life. Amazing. But that pretty insightful 7-year-old kid said, can I keep my shoes? Why? You know how kids' feet grow. Why would you want to keep those dirty old shoes? We'll get you some Air Jordans, something a lot better than those. Here's what he said. So that every morning I look over at those shoes, I remember what this felt like. I remember what it felt like to belong. I remember what it felt like for the first time in my life to feel like all wrongs have been made right. May I suggest to you that although we're living in a world with a lot of hurt, although in our own lives there's a lot of pain that we have to struggle through and endure, a lot of injustice, a lot of consequences because of our decisions or the decisions of others, or just simply the reality that we live in a world that's been affected by sin, that it sometimes is easy to forget the fact that we've been redeemed by a God who saw us lying there in an orphaned condition, orphaned by the ruler of this world, and said, I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter.
I want you to have a place at the king's table. I want you to know that I'm preparing a room in my house where you may dwell." That's the God we serve. I know that that's what the Bible says, but the reality is I've got to go back to work next week. I've got to go back to a family that's not perfect. I've got to go back to a neighborhood where there's a lot of people who are hurting. I've got to go home and turn on the news and see conflict and unrest and war and division all around. So even though I know that there's a great day coming, and I know that He will be with me, how can I make it through tomorrow? How can I survive? What can I do in the meantime to be reminded of the reality as I wait on this promise that I can again dwell in the perfect presence of God? How can I go about surviving in the meantime? You know, one of the things I love about God's perfect word, a word that is just as perfect as God Himself, is that we don't have to improve on this. We couldn't if we tried. Let's let God's word speak. Notice that James really answers that question. What should we do in the meantime? He starts in verse 8. He says, first of all, that we should strengthen our hearts. That's in the imperative language. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Why does he say that? Is he talking about the blood pump? Well, he's talking about the seat of our emotion. He's talking about the heart of our attitudes, our behavior. This really encapsulates our whole disposition, similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, when he used a similar expression, establish your hearts. Make sure that your very core, who you are in, with regard to your integrity and the privacy of your own home, when no one is around to watch, make sure that you are established. Make sure that you are strong, that you're resolved. Make sure that your character is greater than your consequences or your setting. We cannot expect our reaction to stress and turmoil to be healthy in life until things are right on the inside. What does that mean? We allow God to communicate with us through His Word. We allow for there to be healthy communication with God through prayer. We allow for the fellowship we share with one another in the church to be a daily blessing and encouragement to us. We do not allow the devil, nor those who work for the devil, to dissuade us from staying true to the cause of Christ. And in doing so, notice how James continues speaking of this in verse 9. When he writes, "Do not complain. Do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged." What's he saying there? I think he's saying we can be a blessing to one another, or we can be the person who makes things more difficult on our brother or sister. You know what it's like. Maybe it's a family vacation when you've been in the car for too long. Maybe it's a context where you've been with someone for so long that you began to take advantage of them in negative ways. And when times are tough, you're hardest on the people who are closest to you. Why? Well, because we've been together for so long, and we've been waiting for things to change for so long, that if we're not careful, we begin to shoot the wounded. Friendly fire. Begin to take out those who are on our side. Satan is the enemy, not our brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters are struggling with the same things we're struggling with. They're facing the same daily stresses that we're facing. And so I love the way that James doesn't just drop a couple of principles on us with regard to how we ought to be strong and make sure that we take care of one another. I'm a visual learner. And I love the way that James continues here by actually striving to illustrate this in a way that is practical and helpful. Brother Dan mentioned my family in Northwest Alabama, the Burleson Group. I love that group of people so much. A lot of those folks are farmers. I love going back to that part of the country and seeing how hard they work and learning from them. Isn't it wonderful how many great lessons in the Bible come from agricultural settings? The first example that James uses as he begins to talk about these three pictures, these three illustrations of what it means to be patient, is that of a farmer. Don't you love what he says here in verse 7? The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Farmers have to be patient in a lot of ways, don't they?
They have to be patient with their seed. They have to be patient with the soil. They have to be patient with the changing of the seasons. We know that in this particular geographical setting in Palestine, there are at least two rainy seasons, early October and perhaps mid to late November. These two rainy seasons would help to ensure that a crop would produce, sometimes 100-fold, as Jesus alluded to. Jesus taught in Luke 8, verse 15, that those who plant the seed bear fruit with patience and perseverance. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 10 says that the plowman ought to plow with hope, understanding the difficulty of his labor. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 6, Paul illustrates what it means to be patient and diligent again by pointing to a farmer, suggesting in 2 Timothy 2 verse 6 that the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Hard work produces good fruit. Hard work involves sowing the seed. Hard work involves caring for the soil. But hard work also recognizes in the context of James 5 that God gives the increase. That this produce comes in God's timing. And that in the fast food culture, it's sometimes difficult for us to accept that answer. It's sometimes difficult for us to accept the answer no when we pray so fervently for something. It's difficult for us to accept the answer wait when we want it in our timing, not in your timing, God. I think that may be why James goes on in verse 10 to talk about the prophets. It's amazing how in the New Testament the prophets are described in such a proverbial way, not only as those who spoke in the name of the Lord, according to verse 10 of James 5, but those who did so with suffering and patience. What is James talking about? Well, maybe James is referring back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting how many connections can be made between the book of James and what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5 verses 11 and 12? Blessed are you when people persecute you, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Does that sound familiar? In the parallel in Luke chapter 6, verse 23, Jesus says, when men hate you, when they ostracize you, when they insult you, rejoice, because in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 26, be careful even when people speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. I think James is saying, and maybe this is something we need to hear, when something tragic happens to you, when something awful happens in your family or in your life, take courage that you're not the first person to have to experience that. Back in August of 2005, my family and I had been living in Baton Rouge, Louisiana for about 14 months. We moved there just before the summer of 2004 to preach in Baton Rouge and work with the Goodwood Church of Christ and to attend school in New Orleans. Hurricane Katrina hit on August the 29th, 2015. We spent the next 30 days or so caring for 156 people from New Orleans who were living in our church fellowship hall, feeding them, helping them find work, helping them find housing, getting them in contact with family, doing whatever we could, not because they were our brothers and sisters in Christ, although, praise God, several marriages, several baptisms, several opportunities came from that benevolent opportunity. But in my own family, we were excited at that time to be expecting our first child. We had sent flower bouquets to our parents because that was going to be their first grandchild, and we were so excited about that, and we went to see our first ultrasound, and the doctor got a weird look on his face and left the room. Came back with a nurse, handed us a little tract titled Empty Arms, and said, we're so sorry, there's no heartbeat. What do you do in a moment like that? Do you withdraw and go to your home and say, I don't really want to help people anymore? Do you look at people with healthy babies and wonder why that couldn't be you? Or do you remember the God who lost a son? Do you remember David who, in his grief for his adult son Absalom, cried out in grief because he had rebelled and was lost in his death, as compared to how he reacted when that little boy born to Bathsheba died and he
began to eat and cleaned himself up and said, I will go to him. You know, since that, I've studied a lot and thought a lot about the death of children. Not that that's something I really want to think about, but I think it was more therapeutic for me. And I preached on that on a Sunday night a couple of years after it happened. And I stood out in the church foyer in Baton Rouge and was blown away by the number of people who came out and said, I know what that feels like. There's no easy answer to that. And people try to help and they say things that they think are going to be helpful. But sometimes words just don't help a whole lot. And I think James here is addressing people who are experiencing things that hurt at least that much, if not more. And his message is, you're not by yourselves in your suffering. You're not the first to have experienced something like this. And then he goes in verse 11 to the example of Job. He says of Job, we count those blessed or blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Job wasn't always all that patient, was he? We often talk about the patience of Job. If you read Job 3, it's kind of hard to see there when he curses the day he was born. But what we do see in Job is incredible strength and resilience. When his possessions were taken away, when his 10 children were killed, when the house collapsed on them, when his own wife, in the midst of her anxiety and grief, told him to curse God and die, Job's suffering didn't last forever. But Job really never knew the answer to the questions that we have the answers to because we've read Job. But his suffering had a purpose. And unfortunately, when we read Job, we might miss the primary point there. Is that in Job 42, when Job in Job 42 verses 1 through 6 covered his mouth and basically said, I repent, I recant for being so presumptuous in my accusations. I'm going to trust you even when I'm hurting, even when I'm suffering. God took care of Job. He took care of the prophets. God takes care of the farmer. And God will take care of us. Are we looking forward to something better? Or are we content with our mansions and our cars and our income here? In many ways, I think in some fashion, this lesson hits us depending on where we are in life. If we're walking in the valley of the shadow of death, if we are filled with grief or pain or sorrow, or if we've recently experienced injustice, we're hungry for a lesson like this. And so perhaps tonight, perchance there's someone here who's comfortable and who perhaps is experiencing joy in life, and praise God for that. Let's take the words of Romans 12:15 seriously and rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Let's conclude with four simple reminders from the text of James 5, verses 7 through 11. The first reality, although I think we know this intellectually, it's sometimes very difficult for us to live out in faith and in practice, is that we're not home yet. If you read verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 5, whether it's Abraham and Sarah waiting for a baby, trying to fix that, by the way, through Hagar, and we know how that worked out. Joseph waiting in a pit or a prison cell. Job waiting on an ash heap for something to change. Part of spiritual maturity is understanding that the Christian life is often about endurance. Not just patience. Part of the problem is, I think when we talk about patience, we might think about the person who's sick. And not to take anything away from what it feels like to be ill or to be the caretaker of someone who is ill. But we often associate patience with a person who perhaps is lying on the couch, patiently trying to get moving again. But that's not, I don't think, the kind of patience James is talking about here in James chapter 5. James isn't talking about the kind of patience that lies down. He's talking about the kind of patience that has to keep moving. Yeah, we lie down in sickness and in grief, and that's certainly understandable. But how can we keep moving even when we're hurting? How can we keep moving even when we've been wronged? How can we keep moving even when we don't understand what the answer to the question is theologically? Patience is the power to work under stress. Patience is the power to keep moving even when our hearts are weighed down by grief
We keep running. We keep working. Even in the midst of our anguish, even in the midst of that grief, as our faith is coming under attack, we get up and we keep moving. We keep performing the simple daily task of faith. And you know where we learn to do that? Look no farther than our Savior Jesus. Even when he tried to withdraw to pray by himself, his disciples still struggled. The crowd still came seeking bread and miracles. The world kept rushing on and bringing about false accusations. Those closest to him failed to understand the very heart of his mission, including his own family. James, we read in John 7:5, was among those who initially did not believe. The hardest thing is that most of us are called to exercise our patience not on the sick bed, but in the street. Not behind closed doors, but in the public square. Not as we sit on the sidelines, but as the devil, who is that roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8, doesn't stop seeking. And we know how lions work. Lions look for those who've been wounded at the back of the pack. They look for the old. They look for the weak. They look for the young. They look for the one that aimlessly wanders from the rest of the herd. And grief and hurt, anxiety, can cause us at times to fail to remember that God is with us. And we began to try to practice what I've sometimes called Burger King theology. Have it your way. Burger King theology doesn't work for the New Testament Christian, because having it my way isn't going to save me. You know, there's a cemetery in northwest Alabama in Marion County near White House where nearly every tombstone bears my last name. It's a sobering place to walk around. Where nearly every tombstone on that hill in Marion County, Alabama, has the name Burleson on it. And as I walk around that cemetery, you know what I'm reminded of? Two realities. First, being a Burleson certainly does not ensure you're going to live forever. Apparently, you might even die young. There are a lot of graves there. But secondly, even though I'm proud of my family name, there's only one name under heaven that can save. There's only one name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And it's not the name Burleson. It's the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as James reflects on faith, he says, in essence, there's work that needs to be done. There's a mission that needs to be fulfilled. There are things that we need to associate with and do. There are things that we cannot do, that we cannot associate with, even in our grief. And patience means that we draw near to God even when times are difficult. You know, when the world looks to see faith in action, it's not at Easter or Christmas. When crowds flock to church buildings around our country because of an association with some day, it's not when the world celebrates some great success. You know, when the world looks at us and looks to see faith, when we're experiencing hardship, that's when the cameras show up. That's when people suddenly get interested in what it means to be a man or woman of faith. The world is watching. What are we made of? If we run away from trials and afflictions, we haven't read Scripture, because Scripture makes it very clear that those kinds of things will beset us if we are real people of faith. Which leads me to the third thing James reminds us of in verses 10 and 11. We ought not be pessimistic. Let's have joy. Let's reason in our association with Christ. But let's not be surprised when trouble comes. Why else would James speak of endurance? You know, it didn't mean that because God set above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, that God's people were guaranteed a life of bliss in the wilderness. They still had to gather the manna. They still had to make those daily sacrifices. They still had to twice a day sacrifice that lamb. Why? Well, because of sin. Atonement was still necessary, even though we recognize what Hebrews reminds us of with regard to the blood of bulls and goats. Even though trouble still came on Israel, you know what they were reminded of every time they looked at that pillar of cloud or fire? God was present. And every time I look at God's people, every time I examine the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5:22 and 23, every time I see the handiwork of what God is doing in the midst of our world through His perfect Word. His presence changes everything. You know, sometimes it's easy to throw ourselves a pity party. I'm not far from a little place in Memphis, just down the road. Sometimes I go there, I don't make a big deal about it. Just go down to the LeBonner Children's Hospital or St. Jude and walk those halls for a little while. I can't visit room to room, but maybe just visit with a family or two. And very quickly I'm reminded that I have a lot to be thankful for. And that God is still willing to be at work through His people who, even in the midst of their suffering, can stand tall. Finally tonight, let's consider the ultimate reality with regard to why we should be able to trust that God is present even when we are beset by trials. And that is simply a reflection of God's patience. The fact that we should consider the patience of God. James refers to this as he talks about God's compassion and mercy in verse 11. But this is not the only place in Scripture where we see the compassion or patience of God at work. We live in a world where some sort of mock the idea that the Lord will return because it's been so long. And they seem to fail to remember the words of the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill in Acts 17, 30 and 31. That the reason God has delayed judgment is actually an extension of His mercy. He's now declaring that all people everywhere repent. The reason that judgment has been delayed is that our patient God desires for more people to have the opportunity to be made right with Him. Peter put it this way by inspiration in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He is not slow, but patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And in some ways, you might even ask it this way. As we suffer, who's suffering the most? Those of us who can only see so much and in our own finite lives and existence experience trials and begin to ask questions and wonder where God is? Or the God of heaven who sees all and knows all, who created the people in His own image, and those people historically have said, thanks but no thanks. We know what you're trying to do. We know what your will is because you've revealed it perfectly. We know that you're pursuing us. We know that you desire a relationship with us. Thanks, but no thanks. Consider the patience of God. Consider the patience of His Son, Jesus. Remember in the story of Zacchaeus, He wasn't just a wee little man. In Luke 19:10, Jesus tells us the reason He came. To seek and to save the lost. To come and serve those in mercy and compassion who were sick and in need of a physician. Tonight, may I just confess that my life isn't perfect. My family isn't perfect. My health isn't perfect. I wish I knew more and I wish I could do more. I wish I could serve more. I wish I could help more. There are so many things that I just fall so far short in. But tonight, I am so thankful that God is present and that because of who He is, despite of who I am, He can accomplish great things through me. Let's close with a word of prayer.